Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. We're grateful if you're visiting here this morning. Thank you for being here. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Luke, the 24th chapter. Most everyone knows that on our calendars, this day is called Easter. Easter was established by men, not by God. The King James Version has the word Easter in it, but it's not in the original language. It's not part of the text of any of the translations. No other translation that I'm aware of includes it. Easter was established, as I said, by men to remember the resurrection of the Lord. He did arise on the first day of the week. This is the first day of the week. He did arise sometime between the months of March and April on the calendar of the Jews. So they are close. They're not close at all about Christmas. Christmas wouldn't have had shepherds out in Palestine in the hills feeding their flocks in December. Their Decembers are like our Decembers, so that wouldn't have happened. But they are close when you consider that. I'm saying all that to you to say that I used to not do this kind of thing, but a friend of mine said to me, everybody that comes to visit with you is thinking about this at this time. Why don't you preach on it? And I said, well, that's not a bad idea. Not because of the holiday. That's why I'm qualifying this. But simply because you are thinking about it. So if you want to talk more about that, I'll be glad to talk about the Easter side of it. I need to make that caveat when I begin to preach before I start it. But the resurrection of the Lord is the central and controlling factor of why we are here. I mean, I wouldn't be a Christian. None of you would be a Christian unless you believe that fundamental doctrine of the Bible. That Jesus died and was buried, and on the third day He arose to be alive forevermore, as the Scripture says, never to die again. And that set Him apart from everyone who had ever been raised by Him or anyone else in the Old Testament. And the apostles that would come after, those people would die again at some point. I don't really know if I would have wanted to be that person, by the way, to come back and then know I have to enter death again. But they had purpose for it. There was reason for it. But Jesus forever then gives us a hope that is different from any of the major world religions. No one claims that their founder came back from the tomb. In fact, if you were a Muslim, one of the great journeys you would make to make the Hajj, to go to Mecca, to go where the Prophet Muhammad is buried, and that is something they look forward to doing if they have the chance in their lifetime to do that. Abraham is buried in Hebron. There is a great mosque over probably the cave of Machpelah. And there Isaac and Jacob and their wives are buried. Abraham is again part of the Muslim, their faith too, and so there has been a great mosque that has been resurrected over it. But when you think about it, the founders of Judaism, the founders of Muslim, founders of any world religion are dead and in their tomb. It is only Christianity that claims this, and it is a profound claim. It's either a lie or it's the truth. I mean, there's no in between with this. And so either we are all fools this morning, and Paul says that. If we believe in something that is not so in fact, we are fools. And we have believed in something that's just simply not so. But if it is so, and it is so, then it ought to profoundly change us. And it has profoundly changed this world. There have been many, many people who have given their very lives because they believe this. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke 24, and let's just read the first 12 verses of the account of this gospel concerning the resurrection of the Lord. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. If you back up in the chapter before, these are the women, verse 55, who had come with Him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. They returned and prepared the spices, it says, and the Sabbath day they rested. So on the first day of the week, upon Sunday, at early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That is such a great statement. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The Scripture says to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. Remember, this is not the beaten and bloodied body of Jesus. This is that regnant picture of the reigning Lord with just shining everything and all that he pictures in the book of Revelation in that chapter. He said, when I saw this, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Only God's Son can open Hades. That is the realm of the dead. Those where now that have passed, where Dale passed, where Angela passed, where all these people that we have had to suffer in the last year, their deaths have passed. And of death. Death has been defeated. Oh, it still rages on. The battle is still horrible. We still will suffer. And as long as you and I are allowed to live on this earth, someday each and every one of you that I'm looking at will pass from this world if given enough time and the Lord does not return. And so will I. But death has been dealt its death blow by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am alive forevermore. Now, one of the questions that comes up, obviously, is that when we deal with Christianity, we're dealing with a historical religion that can be measured by the same way that you measure any kind of historical fact. How do you know George Washington existed? I mean, we all take that as an absolute fact. I've been to Mount Vernon. I've walked through his house. I've looked at where he would have slept in his bedroom. I've gone down those stairs. You know, I've been through the dining room. I've gone out and seen the fact that he could raise lemon trees and oranges. He had a greenhouse that they kept the fires going in so he could raise citrus. He had a marvelous estate. And we all accept the fact that that's where he was. That's where he and Martha lived. How do you know that? None of you have ever seen George Washington in the flesh, to hear him, to touch him, to see him. We see his pictures on our dollar bills. We see his pictures in all kinds of portraits in the National Gallery. He's everywhere. He hawks cars in February on President's Day. But how do you know? You see, we don't measure everything by scientific proof. You can't. You can't measure some historical event that happened one time or in the life of a man. You can't measure that by scientific proof. There are things, maybe, if you exhumed his body, you could say, well, these people obviously came from this guy. But still, we don't know that definitely George Washington. These guys are connected by their DNA. But you only know it by the evidence of historical legal evidence. The same way our legal system determines truth, the same way we're going to have to determine the truth of Christianity. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is but futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I mean, it is a historical religion. If you measure it by legal historical evidence, which is what we're going to present this morning, then you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's truth. But if it's not, if it can't stand up to that muster, then Paul is right. All of those things are so. One of the questions that often comes up and originated a theory that didn't come on the scene until about the 1700s. That's always fascinating to me that somebody takes 1700 years to come up with this. It's called the swoon theory, because the idea is that either he took something that knocked him out so that they thought he was dead, and or he swooned in some other way on the cross. They take his body down, they bury him, but he's really alive. He's physically, if everything can rejuvenate itself because the body is alive. So you have to ask yourself, what happened to Jesus? The scriptures are clear. It says in John 19 verse 1 that Jesus was scourged. Pilate ordered that he be scourged. That is the most horrible, and it was the beginning of the crucifixion process. In fact, we are told in history that many people died under scourging. Here's a picture that comes from a book that I have that actually originated in a medical, the Journal of American Medical Association several years ago. There, I think there was three doctors wrote an article in JAMA about the death of Jesus. Just looking at it from a medical viewpoint. These pictures come from that article. The instrument on the left is called the flagellum. It was that short whip that had those finger-like leather strips. Along those strips, you'll notice there are jagged pieces of sheep bone or metal, whatever. They were meant to inflict terrible damage. The scene on the right is if you were looking down over them, and there usually were two lictors. The man that was to be crucified was stripped naked, and then he was beaten half to death. Many people died here. Mel Gibson's display of this probably is as close as you and I. I can't hardly even watch that scene. I couldn't even bring myself to go to the theater, but I have seen it since. But I can't hardly bring myself to watch it when it gets to that scene, because he probably depicts exactly what Jesus looked like at the end. There would have been blood everywhere. His back would have been not even distinguishable as a back. Those, as one lictor would come across and then rear back to hit, the other one is hitting him as that guy rears back, so there was never any relief from it. C. Truman Davis, in the article that I mentioned to you, said, "At first the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, finally spurting arterial blood from vessels of the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding tissue." It's hard to even read that without getting sick. Imagine if you were a man as brutal as those Roman soldiers were to inflict that damage upon another human being. Jesus was scourged. The text says then he was crucified, John 19 and verse 16, that he gave orders that he be crucified, which is basically a slow death by suffocation, and all the other agonies that go along with it are meant to heighten it. We get our word excruciating. Do you ever say, "I have an excruciating headache"? Do you know what you're saying? You're saying X out of crucifix, basically. Out of the cross. I have a headache that's out of the cross. You're saying, "I am suffering such pain, such intense pain," that you've likened it to what Jesus underwent on the cross. Again, article that I referred to, the pictures at the top show where these 5 to 7 inch nails would have been nailed. And one of the positions of the feet, though that's not the only position, but that's one of the positions. Here's evidence that literally was taken from a box of a man named Yohanan, a first century Jew that was crucified. They found his ossuary. Ossuary, the Jews would take a body like they did Jesus into the tomb and lay it on a cutout bench or into the wall that's cut out and let it decompose. When it was down to the bones, which in the climate they did not embalm the bodies and keep them. So in the matter of the Jews, the body would decompose in that climate in very quick order. But they would have gone back in, collected the bones after it was fully decomposed, put them in a box called an ossuary. They're not very big, 2x2 type box. And then they would put it back in further recesses of that family burial tomb. All right, they found this bone in an ossuary. The real picture of it is here. This is the metal spike going through. This is a model that's been made. And then sometimes they would do exactly that. They would put the feet up together sideways against the, and then nail in that way, not in the way that it shows in the other picture. But those are two different ways they were nailed. This particular man had been nailed to the cross. When they tried to pull out the nail, it stuck with the wood and hit a knot, and it brought it all with it. And so it's why it remained in the skeleton. When one had to breathe on the cross, literally, that to exhale the oxygen, they would have to pull themselves up to breathe out. And so why the Roman soldiers would come by with these heavy mallets and would take them and just literally shatter the bones below the knee so that there was nothing to push up with. You have much more strength in your legs, don't you? You can push up and breathe, and that could go on for days. People we know in history lasted sometimes days on the cross before they finally died. But because the Sabbath was coming, they were ordered by Pilate to totally crush the bones of those men so that the muscles in your arms would, you literally would give way very fast, and then you would suffocate basically and die. Jesus died before that. I am convinced from, and this is just a side note and I don't charge you extra for this, that He chose to die. And when He got good and ready, He died. No man takes my life from me. No man. Jesus did not survive the torment of the cross. Clearly, William Edwards says in that same article in JAMA, clearly the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to His side was inflicted. Interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Imagine if you can say somehow that Jesus did revive in the tomb. He really didn't die on the cross. Maybe, and that He took some kind of medicine to knock Him out. Jesus manages to escape the linen cloths. Remember, they took 75 pounds of spices that they wrapped His body in. So somehow He gets undone from all of that. And He somehow rolls this stone away. This is the stone at the family tomb of Herod. Now, he might have been in something that fancy because they buried him in a rich man's tomb. But you can see the stone here rolling over to the entrance of the cave. Imagine why the women, when they came to the tomb, said, "Who's going to roll it away for us?" They knew three women didn't have the strength of three women to roll that stone away. It would take many men to roll it away. And somehow Jesus manages to roll it away Himself, and somehow manages to get past the Roman guards that are posted there, and then somehow He presents Himself to the disciples. Will Durant said of the scourging that left a body a mass of swollen and bloody flesh. In that condition, He inspires the disciples to go out and begin to preach that He is the reigning Lord. Strobel said they would have been horrified. They would have been sickened by His bloody and broken condition. They would have pitied Him, and they would have gone as fast as they can to get a doctor. If that theory was so. But you have to have incredible, incredible faith that takes a leap. Nobody today that I'm aware of in the scholarly community believes a swoon theory is possible. That has long ago been debunked. Sometimes in popular media, and people that you see on the street argue it, but nobody that takes anything seriously believes it. Okay, so if you got your little sheet, I should have told you this, now you can begin to fill in the blanks. There are five categories of evidence I want to show you this morning that by which we ought to have great confidence that Jesus indeed rose from the dead, as the Bible says. The first of it is to consider the historical documents, to consider Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Consider the eyewitness testimony. Again, what was read to us at this table a minute ago by Scott was the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses, we were eyewitnesses of this. They are the ones that penned these documents, or in the case of Luke, being a careful historian, interviewed the witnesses upon which he based his conclusion. There are only four possibilities about Jesus, folks, and they all begin with the letter L, and you can remember it this way. Either he's Lord, as he claimed to be, or he's a liar, and we've already said that, or he was a lunatic. I mean, he was crazy and believed all this stuff about it. But then there came the fourth one that has been more in recent times put forth, and is put forth by the scholarly community that's on the liberal side of things. He is legend. That really he never did rise from the dead. It's his followers that created this story. And they created it sometime in the future from his event and told everybody else he rose from the dead, and everybody has believed it. And so what you have to ask about that is the time gap between the event itself and the documents that now purport that, the ones that are putting it forth as it's not really true, but they've created the legend. So what's the time gap between the event as it was claimed to happen and the first time that you begin hearing about this? Well, think about it with me. Either Jesus died in AD 30, there are some that believe he started his ministry in 27, he died in 30, or he started it in 30 and he died in 33, and I'll leave you to filter all that out yourself. But some, let's just say between AD 30 to 33, Jesus dies on the cross, okay? The book of Acts that we are reading and studying, if you're in the class with Brother Mike, it was written somewhere probably around 62 AD. The reason that we come to understand that time period that Acts was written is that the three main figures in the early church their deaths are not mentioned in the book of Acts. Peter, who takes up a very big part of the Bible or book of Acts in the beginning, his death's not mentioned. The brother of James, who's also a central figure in the early church at Jerusalem, probably the central figure that stayed there, his death is not mentioned. And the Apostle Paul, who takes up most of the book, and that's what Mike's really looking at, is the life of Paul, is not mentioned in the book. So their deaths occurred somewhere between 61 and 65 AD, maybe a tad bit later, 66, possibly 67. But their deaths would have occurred sometime in that. Acts does not mention Nero's persecution of the church in Rome. Acts does not mention the Roman War that began with the Jews from AD 66 and ended in AD 73 with ultimately the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of Judaism, basically, by what happened there. None of that's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's why we know by dating that probably it had to be written sometime in 62 AD. The Gospels of Mark being the earliest, Gospel of Mark may have been written very early. A lot of scholars believe that Luke and Matthew borrowed from Mark, and that Mark would have been the first Gospel and then Luke, but that would have been written sometime between the time of Christ and the book of Acts. Maybe as much as even 20 years, but in the case of Luke, probably not that long before the book of Acts. And yet, what do you come up with this? It's not adequate time to create a legend. Legend, folks, takes a lot of time. Why is that the case? 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, "After this he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul pens the 1 Corinthian epistle. We were reading about 1 Corinthians where he's working, or rather in Corinth. He writes it to the 1 Corinthians sometime in the 50s. He pens this gospel to them and says, there are 500 people that saw him alive after he arose from the dead. The greater part of that 500 are still alive. Meaning what? You want to go interview them. If you have doubts about this event, if you think this is foolishness, Paul's effect saying, go find them. Go find them and interview them. You ever hear all these crazy stories that John F. Kennedy's not dead, really? Well, he would be by now because his wife's dead and he'd be so old he'd be dead probably. But for a long time in there, you remember John F. Kennedy? No, he didn't die. He's on an island somewhere. and he's alive and everything. What if somebody said about Ronald Reagan? Ronald Reagan is still alive. And Ronald Reagan claims to be the Messiah through whom all the world will be saved. You and I both know that what would happen immediately is there are plenty of people still alive. Plenty of people that are the technical people that said, no, I embalmed his body. No, I put him in the coffin. He's in the tomb. There'd be plenty of people that even if we had to go and pull in California at his presidential library, pull the slab off and bring the coffin up and say, no, there he is. There's his body. That's Ronald Reagan. If you were to say something as crazy as, don't y'all remember that the Nazis invaded America in World War II and split America apart by going up the Mississippi, and they almost succeeded in turning like Joshua on one side and defeat it, and then they could turn and do the other. If somebody were to make that crazy of a claim historically, there are still men and women who are alive that go back to that time, who could test it and say, no, we were there. That never happened. That never occurred. That's what we mean by the fact that the gap between the Gospels and Acts and the death of Jesus is so narrow. We're talking about 30 years or less. Is so narrow that there is no possibility for a legend of lies to develop. And it's simply not sufficient time. In fact, Oxford University's renowned scholar of ancient Roman and Greek history, Sherwin White, says that even the passage of two generations of a lifetime would not be enough to wipe out a solid core of historical evidence. And so it's why the Apostle Paul says what he says. You want to know? The greater part of them are still alive. I've seen him. There's others that have too. Go and interview them. Secondly, the unanimous vote of the tomb being empty. And that, folks, that's not up for debate. The enemies argue that all through the early documents. Nobody has ever said, hey, we know exactly where the tomb is. But we know where Caiaphas is. In November of 1990, Caiaphas, who was the high priest who sentenced him to death on the Jewish side of things, or Annas, they all thought his father-in-law was the real high priest. The Romans had deposed him and put Caiaphas in place. It's Caiaphas on the Jewish side of things that sentences him to death. This is his ossuary box. The upper inscription there is the Semitic letters that spell out Caiaphas. They have found the tomb. They found his son's ossuary box. They have found the very tomb of Caiaphas' family. Jesus' accusers never say, let's go look at the tomb of Jesus. No one has ever found the tomb of Jesus. They think they may have found his brother's ossuary, James, because on the box it says James, the brother of Jesus. But no one has ever said in history, we have found, archaeologically, we have found the tomb of Jesus. The testimony of women, Mark 16, verse 9 and 11, when they arose early on the first day awake, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We read this already in the Luke account. It says that they did not believe them. It was like idle tales. Why? Women are coming and telling you what we saw with our eyes, what we beheld. Why are they not accepted? Because, folks, Jewish women could not testify as legal witnesses in Jewish courts in the first century A.D. They were so little thought of and held in regard by Jews that you could not testify. Why would the disciples, if they are trying to purport a lie, put as the first witnesses in the documents that they write, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that women were the first witnesses, the first human witnesses to Jesus being raised from the dead? If they were trying to create a legend of lies versus if they're just telling the truth, they don't have any fear. They don't have to worry. Women, you may not accept their testimony, but they're the first ones that saw it. And they're not afraid of it because it's the truth. The enemies know that the tomb is empty. Remember in Matthew 28, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers saying, you tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if anything comes to the governor's ears, the pilot's ears, we'll protect you. Justin Martyr, who is a second century disciple of Jesus Christ, writes in 150 AD, right? More than a century after Jesus died, he said the Jews are still using that argument. He says in that day, they're still using that same argument. The enemies never say, oh, it's not empty. Now, here's what you see in the book of Acts consistently. The high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What doctrine? That Jesus, we are witnesses. That Jesus arose from the dead. We have touched Him. We have seen Him. We've heard Him. That's the doctrine they filled Jerusalem with. Why don't you ever read the high priest or anybody else saying, let's go find the tomb of Jesus. Let's parade His body around Jerusalem, if need be. So the question then becomes, how did the tomb get empty? I mean, who are the suspects? The Romans, why do they want to move Him? The Jewish authorities, why do they need to move Him? The disciples, what do they gain by moving Him? The point is, they would have moved His body, hid it out somewhere, and then 50 days later, they start preaching this doctrine of His resurrection. I'm going to tell you folks, most of us understand human nature enough to know people aren't going to do something as dangerous as it was to proclaim the resurrected Lord if you don't get something out of it. If you don't get gold, if you don't get power. I always think about the guys in the Philippines that are, when they go over and teach and spread the gospel there, some of the preachers have asked them about their government and about everything. He said, the three G's rule here. And the first time I heard that, I said, what are the three G's? He said, the guy looked at me and said, gold, goons, and guns. And that has been every petty dictator as long as time has stood. Not guns, sometimes sword, but the same thing. People do it for power, for wealth, For famous, become famous. Why would the disciples do what they did? Chuck Colson probably better than anybody understands this. Those of you that are, and some of y'all that I'm looking at that are almost as old as me were born in 1973. You were born in times that were, you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say Chuck Colson. I was just a teenager, but I remember all the hearings before Congress. I remember all of that. They caught the Republicans at that time with Richard Nixon and his bunch spying upon and obtaining information that was not legal, and it was at a building called Watergate, and that's what it became known as. Eventually, it caused Richard Nixon to lose his presidency. It caused a lot of men, and Nixon could have gone to prison except Ford pardoned him, which the President of the United States has the right to do. So it's the only reason probably he didn't come to trial and would have gone to jail. Because James Dean and Chuck Colson, who was his chief legal counsel in the White House, and many others went to prison who were the right-hand men of Richard Nixon. So if anybody knows about a cover-up, that's what Chuck Colson argues. He has a beautiful chapter in a book called Loving God. It's called The Watergate and the Resurrection. But this particular book, in God's Outrageous Claims to Lee Strobel, he said, is it really likely that a deliberate cover-up, a plot to perpetuate a lie about the resurrection, could have survived the violent persecution of the apostles? The horrendous purge of the first century believers who were cast by the thousands to the lions for refusing to renounce the lordship of Christ. Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. The cover-up he's talking about in Watergate, they held together for 2 weeks. He talks about that. He said, we kept it for 2 weeks before the first guy broke. And then it all broke. And people went to prison. That's normal human nature. The only thing that could account for it would be the resurrected Lord. Fourth, eyewitness testimony, or third eyewitness testimony. Our court system, everything is built upon this. Our entire judicial system is that you many times have sat in juries, probably in this audience, many of you, and have determined the outcome of a case not because you saw it, not because you heard it, not because you touched anybody, but because you believe the eyewitness testimony of someone else. 40 days after he arose, Paul totals 515 eyewitnesses. Remember he said 500 are still alive. There are 15 others he lists in there, including himself. Here's what Lee Strobel says about that. He was a journalist that did a lot of covering court cases in Chicago. He said, to put this into perspective, if you were to call each one of them to the stand to be questioned and cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, all right, they get to say their testimony and be cross-examined by the other side. If you just gave 15 minutes and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to nearly 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Folks, in our legal system, you don't have to have two witnesses to something. One witness is enough to convict a person and send him to jail or to the death chamber. Fourth, the emergence of the church. How do you explain the Jewish switch? Because that's the early church. They're all Jews. They're all Gentiles. How do you explain the switch from Sabbath to Sunday? Suppose that during the politically conservative days of Ronald Reagan's administration, you just left the country and lost contact for 20 years with the United States. You return and then learn from a history book that immediately after the Ronald Reagan presidency, a radical Marxist-Leninist was elected president. Not quite Bill Clinton, but no. And Reagan's last term in office was followed by that. What would be a major question you would ask? What in the world happened? This guy defeated communism. Bush helped that too. There's a chunk of the Berlin Wall in his museum. All of that came crashing down. If you were to say right after Reagan, a Marxist-Leninist became president of the United States, you'd have to ask, what happened to America? How did that even become possible? C.F.D. Moll says, a New Testament scholar at Cambridge University, if the coming into existence of the church, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of resurrection, what does a secular historian propose to stop it up with? How do you explain the church without the resurrection of Jesus? They weren't wanting to proclaim it. They're shut up behind the disciples were for fear of the Jews when Jesus came and appeared to them. And yet 40 days later, 50 days later, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, untrained men, and they realized they had been with Jesus. You think the apostles knew. They believed, they saw Him, they heard Him, they touched Him. And that's what John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The final evidence is extra-biblical, outside of the Bible. Outside of the Bible, Gary Habermas, who's done a great deal of work in this area, you can look him up and get books by him. He cites 22 ancient sources outside of the Bible that mention the death of Jesus. 13 of them refer to the resurrection, and 10 of them provide relevant facts. What do I mean by that? In the first century, there was a Greek historian named Thallus, who was not a Christian, wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world in 52 AD. He actually discussed, remember the sudden darkness in Luke 23, verse 45? That it became totally dark at high noon to 3 p.m. His tactic was to try to explain it away as being an eclipse of the sun, even though this would not have been possible given the timing of the crucifixion. There was no eclipse that could have happened during 30 to 33 A.D. over the Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean world. Again, when you compare all of the evidence, Does it make more sense to believe that Jesus arose from the dead, as the Bible says, or to deny it? Are we fools or are we wise? Are we believing the truth or a lie? You have to make your own judgment. I made mine long ago. If I have to die for it, I pray I would have the courage to do so. That would only be the section that is tested. Would I have the courage? But it's not because up here I'm not convinced. You're subject to heaven's invitation this morning. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you this morning to be His disciple, then come as together we stand and sing.